Keep in mind, just to kind of bring everybody up to date, Jacob's on his way back, and he's at the point where obviously he's going to settle into the promised land. And in so doing, what we find is his route back, he had to encounter Esau because he had to have that reunion with him. He knew that was coming. And so we see how God blessed in that and how he worked him through that with Esau. We know the circumstances with Shechem and the daughter Dinah. And so we know the circumstances went around that. We talked about that. And all of that now is behind them, and they're about to settle down, about to settle in, and God brings them back to Bethel. Because it's important, if you remember, the case with Bethel, Jacob, and you know, God dealt with his heart and dealt with his life at Bethel en route to Mesopotamia originally, you know. And so in that route, and in so doing, what we find is God really, you know, made him some promises and continued to the promises that he had made to Abraham and to Isaac and now with Jacob. But we don't see another prayer until he comes back, and we talked about all of that. Now what we find is he's now instructed to go to Bethel again. This time he's bringing everybody with him, all right? This time he goes to Bethel and he brings the whole gang with him. He's going to bring family and he's going to bring all the people, all the entourages with him, because he realizes that they all need to get right with God, and they all need to be where God can use them, all right? And so we talked about that last week, where they all come to Bethel, and the interesting thing, and we talked about this in verse 11, I'm going to read this again just for the sake of making sure we're on the same page. And God said unto him, I am God Almighty, be fruitful and multiply. A nation and a company of nations shall be of thee, and kings shall come out of thy loins. And if you remember, we talked about some things that were unique to God's promise to him that were not mentioned when he talked to Abraham or to Isaac. Because in the case of Abraham, if you remember, we told Abraham there'd be a lot of different nations that were going to spring out of him and his heritage, okay? The same thing was true with Isaac, that there would be nations. But in the case of Jacob, he makes that point that he was going to lead a nation, all right, singular. And the reason for that is because his name would be changed to Israel, and sure enough, I mean, the only ones that come out of him, the only nation that really comes out of him is Israel. But in addition to that, he tells them that they would be a company of nations. Essentially, what he's saying is it would be divided up into the 12 tribes, all right? And so what happens is yes, it's one nation, but it's divided up under 12 different governments that all operate under one singular government, all right? And we remember, we kind of use the idea of the 50 of our United States. We have 50 states, all of which have a unique government, but all operate under one federal government. It's kind of that same concept, different but the same, all right? So that's where we are. And when we pick up in verse 13, he says this. He says, and God went up from him in the place where he talked with him. Okay, so God went away. But here's the interesting thing, and we alluded to this a little bit last week. But in this verse, he says where God talked to him. Now, it's not reasonable to think that God just came down from heaven and spoke to him, because we understand what took place in the case of Moses, and we don't see that happening here. When Moses talked to God on Mount Sinai, he came back down with the Shekinah glory. You know, he was all lit up and all that kind of thing. So with God talking to him here, we don't have any indications of how God chose to talk to him. He doesn't say he spoke to him in a dream. He doesn't say he spoke to him in a vision. We could speculate that, and it's neither here nor there. We could possibly even imagine the fact, just like God spoke to Abraham in what we believe to be a Christophany, where Jesus Christ actually came in a person to speak to them. And that could very well be the case. We don't really know how God chose to speak to Jacob in this particular instance. Because the last time he was at Bethel, if you remember, it was in a dream, in a vision. But here, it doesn't tell us that. He just says he left having talked to him. So you could speculate anything you want, but I don't necessarily know that that's really all that important. Just understand and know that God chose to talk to him at this particular time, in whatever method, in whatever means that he chose to do so. Because when we look throughout the Bible, we see a lot of different ways where God talked to man. I mean, he obviously spoke through men, you know, holy men, were inspired of God to write the scriptures, amen. I mean, we see that in 2 Peter, so we know that happens. So we also know that God spoke to Balaam through a donkey. We also know of the, you know, the hand that appeared, with Daniel. We also know of where, you know, he appears as an angel, the angel of the Lord. So we could go on and on about different means and different ways. You know, you talk about Moses with the burning bush, and we could just go on and on. So the point being is it's irrelevant as to how God talked to him. The thing that we need to understand and the thing we need not lose sight of is realizing and knowing that it was God who talked to him. And I think that's the emphasis. Because anytime, you know, today, while God doesn't speak to us audibly, we still need to understand and know in our heart the voice of God. You know, I was talking to someone just this week, and we were talking about, their question was, how do I know when it's God? You know, how do I know when it's God? And when we talked about a lot of different things, I'm not going to give you our whole conversation, but essentially, you know, what God has to say is always going to align with Scripture. What God has to say is always going to, you know, be of such that it doesn't leave doubt. What God has to say is always going to be in a method or in a means that is conducive with what he says he's going to do and how he's going to talk to us and some of the things he expects of us. And so anything that takes us out of that realm of what God says in his word obviously is not God's leadership. And so we need to understand and we need to know those things. And the closer we get with God and our walk with God, the more we understand and know this is God. Because their issue was this. There is God that speaks to me. And there might be an influence of Satan that speaks. And my issue was there's a third. There's not just two. There's me. You know, and sometimes I do believe, according to the book of James, I do believe I'm the biggest issue and I'm the biggest stumbling block in my life, you know. And sometimes we'll blame on Satan. What's it really? Just our flesh. You know, I got to drag this whole flesh around. You know, inside, my soul is saved. My soul is everything God wants it to be. But I've got to drag this whole flesh around, and I've got this constant battle. And so I'm always, like you, always in a position to where I've got to make sure this flesh does what I tell it to, you know. And I need to not yield to the flesh, but always yield to the Spirit. And so it's always a battle. But I say all of that to say that what we're dealing with here, there was no misunderstanding as to who was speaking to Jacob. He's making it very clear he talked to God. And I think that's the emphasis. And keep in mind, when Moses wrote this, Moses is making it very clear God spoke to Jacob. And one last thing that I want to say about this, not only was Jacob very clear that it was God talking to him, but when Moses penned this for us, knowing that these things were given to him by the inspiration of God, he knew and verifies it was God that spoke to Jacob. So you don't just have a man's word for it. We need to always be clear. If we believe the Bible to be inspired of God, then we need also to understand that the very fact that Moses tells us that it was God who talked to him is sufficient. Because it was Moses that was inspired of God to write these precious words. And so it's important that we always remember those things. All right? So that's what's taking place in verse 13. All right? Verses 14 and 15, again, the covenant was made. But there is a little quick thing I want to make a mention of here. He says he poured a drink offering thereon, and he poured oil thereon. When you get over into the law, there's really no mention of a drink offering anywhere. All right? This drink offering was apparently something that they had practiced prior to the law. In fact, you find it again over in the book of Numbers, but you really don't find it beyond that. And it's not something they actually drink. All right? It was something they always poured out. All right, so they would pour it upon something or pour it on something. And, you know, like a lot of the things before the law, there are some things that are a little bit puzzling to us, you know, but we're told these are things that they practiced prior to that time. And so there was something, whether it be tradition, whether it be something they were taught and passed along that we just don't have record of, whatever the case may be. But this is something that they did. And I tell you why I think some of these things took place is because when we get to the law, God gives us a lot of laws through there that we can look to and we could tie directly to Jesus Christ. All right? But prior to the law, you don't have the law. all right, to tie those things to Jesus Christ. And so we look for things that they did, that God had given them, that they practiced, that didn't become a part of the law, but I believe ties in Jesus Christ. I think this drink offering was one of those. And I think the idea of pouring it out and pouring it on something as a sign of blessing, you know, to me, represents Jesus Christ pouring out all that he had on the cross of Calvary. Now, I want you to know this. This is speculation on my part. I don't want you to go back and tell somebody, Barry said the Bible says that. It really doesn't. All right? But I really believe there has to be a purpose in these things that they did. And I also believe, without a shadow of a doubt, that even all the way from the time that we find after they sinned, and we see, you know, that Eve was promised a child, a man-child, I believe we see a picture of Jesus Christ all the way through there. Even when we're not realizing, I think the whole thing is a picture of, hey, listen, you need to see Jesus in this. And so when we're talking about a situation here where we're just talking about, you know, how God blesses Jacob and how God's given him this and how God's given him that, not only are we seeing where God's just building up that lineage to bring the Christ child in, but I think we're also seeing different things take place and happen that say, hey, listen, prior to the law, there still had to be a picture of what God's going to do, of his mercy, of his blessings. And that's what this is. It's a picture of that. And you can't talk about a picture of God's blessing without talking about the Messiah, without talking about Jesus. All right? And so I believe this drink offering was exactly that. It was Christ being poured out, his blood being poured out, if you would. And so I think that's the picture that you're going to find in this. No different than, you know, the water that came out of the rock. All right? So it was poured out. Now, I really think this is the picture that you find in all of that. All right? But the big thing here is he reemphasizes this covenant. And then verses 16 and 17, it says, they journeyed from Bethel, and there was but a little way to come to Ephrath, and Jacob and Rachel travailed, and she had hard labor. Okay, Rachel's really struggling with her pregnancy. She's pregnant with Benjamin at this time, and she's really struggling with it to the point that you find it came to pass when she was in hard labor that the midwife said unto her, fear not, thou shalt have this son also. There was a promise by the midwife. She could see that the child was going to give birth, that she was going to give birth to this son. But what we find is in the midst of all of that, Rachel dies in giving birth to Benjamin. But when you look at where they're talking about here, and they're talking about Ephrath, Ephrath is Bethlehem, all right? So en route to Bethlehem, in fact, if you jump all the way up to verse 19, and Rachel died, all right, and was buried in the way to Ephrath, which is Bethlehem, all right? So Ephrath, just another spelling of Bethlehem, Ephrata, okay, the same concept. And so Bethlehem went by both names, apparently, all the way through the Old Testament. Because when you go over there, is it Isaiah, I believe, where it talks about, you know, Bethlehem, Ephrata. So what we find is it has the same name, it just depending upon who you're talking to at what point in time. And so it is Bethlehem, though. All right? And so that's what takes place. And so when you get into verse 18, we see where Rachel dies while giving birth to Benjamin. And it's interesting to me because there's two names given to him. If you look in verse 18, and it came to pass as her soul was in departing, for she died, that she called his name Benoni, but his father called him Benjamin. All right? So here's what we have. We have two different concepts here. All right? You have Benoni, which is son of sorrow. All right? I mean, she lost her life giving birth to Benjamin. All right? But Rachel says, no, son of my right hand, Benjamin. All right? And I like that because he acknowledges how important Rachel was to him, all right, how important Rachel was to him. And we see all the way through there that Rachel was by far and away his favorite among all the women in his life, all right. We talked about that issue earlier on, so we'll not deal with that tonight. But we understand and know that Rachel was by far and away his favorite, and he loved her and cared for her. And so, you know, look at how he talks about her and how he realizes, you know what, she was that important in his life. She was the most important thing in his life. And, you know, it ought to be that way, by the way. Just to throw a little plug in there, guys, if your wife is not the most important thing in your life, the most important person in your life, you know, then something's going on wrong in your life. She needs to be the absolute most important person. All right. And so you love her, you care for her, and make sure that she knows that she is the most important person in your life. And so he makes this statement even beyond her death. He names his son of such so that people would understand and know his love for Rachel. All right. And it also kind of fulfills Rachel's statement all, you know, back in chapter 30 and verse 24, because she talks then, after the birth of Joseph, she said that the Lord would add to her another son. So she knew she was going to have another son. And so she knew this son was going to live because she understood and knew if I'm dying, then Benjamin's going to live because God promised me another son. So she knew that Benjamin would live and all of that, all right? And, of course, verse 19, Rachel dies, all right? Verse 20 says, and Jacob set a pillar upon her grave. This is the pillar of Rachel's grave unto this day, all right? Essentially, it was her tombstone, all right? It was a pillar that was established. But now, we talked about this last week. For those of you that weren't here, I just want to throw this out there because it is kind of a fun little food for thought, all right? It's Moses that's writing this. Don't forget, Moses penned this. And Moses said that pillar, which is near Bethlehem, all right, en route to Bethlehem, it's near Bethlehem, this pillar is still there even at the day of his writing. And we talked about the fact that, how would Moses know? He wasn't in the promised land, all right? Moses grew up in Egypt, you know, went over there to Jethro's for a while and back to Egypt. He never made it into the promised land, all right? So it's kind of an interesting thought. When you say, well, it's still there today, all right, in the day that he penned this. But we talked about the fact that, you know, you have a lot of different opportunities to look at this. Obviously, you have the spiritual one in that these things are inspired of God. So if he said it, it's true. And could very well be that God just inspired him to realize that it was still there, that God had made it still exist during the day of Moses. But in all honesty, it could also be because it was maybe on main route or anything like that, the people traveling to and fro could easily have, you know, recognized that and have known that. And it's in their history. And so Moses would, you know, understand and know their history and realize, yeah, that pillar's still there. You know, the gravesite is still there. Everybody knows where it's at. And so whatever the case may be, though, in the day of Moses, it was still in existence. Verse 21 talks about the Tower of Edar. The Tower of Edar was very likely just some sort of like a shepherd's watchtower. Remember when we talked about this before, how when they would have their flocks out there, this was true all over the land, when they would have all their flocks out, it could very well be that, you know, they would have high towers and that kind of thing, that where they could get up on those and they could watch, and they could watch out for one another, they could watch out for, you know, wild animals that was approaching and encroaching upon them, and they could see all around. They could know what all was going on. They could get up on that tower, and they could see if the enemy was coming, that, you know, maybe they've got a conflict with the, you know, family over in another place. They could see them coming. But whatever the case may be, this tower was probably a tower basically for anybody and everybody to use that would be in that particular part of the land at that particular time. And so it was just a known tower, it would seem. All right? And then verse 22, upon the birth of Benjamin, he sees fit to go ahead and just name all the sons to make sure we know who they all are. But there's an interesting statement that's made in this. He says, it came to pass when Israel dwelt in the land that Reuben went and lay with Bilhah, his father's concubine, and Israel heard it. Now the sons of Jacob were 12. Isn't that interesting? He just mentions that. So, by the way, Reuben did this. He went and lay with one of his own father's concubines. That would be the mother of Dan and Naphtali. All right, that would be Dan and Naphtali's mother. So it would be his brother's mom. He went and lay with her. Okay, and it just throws that in there in this particular place, just as a matter of fact. Oh, by the way, he did this, and then it just moves on and starts listing all these things. It's like, what's the significance in him doing it? Why do we know that? Why does he make a point of making sure that we understand that? Well, here's what we find out. You know, at this point, you don't really understand, but as you read farther over in Scripture, then there's references made to it. And the references, then it's like, okay, now I get it. Now I know why this is made mention, because what happens, I'll just read one of them for you. There's actually more than this, but I'll just read one. Over in 1 Chronicles chapter 5, pick it up in verse 1, says this. Now the sons of Reuben, the firstborn of Israel, for he was, and puts in parentheses, for he was the firstborn, but for as much as he defiled his father's bed, his birthright was given unto the sons of Joseph, the son of Israel, and the genealogy is not to be reckoned after his birthright, for Judah prevailed above his brethren, and of him came the chief ruler, but the birthright was Joseph's. All right? So here's the issue. He's saying, because of what Reuben did, he lost his birthright, all right? And the birthright was given to another. And so now we understand why he said these things, so that we understand, by the way, this is what Reuben did. Then we get over here reading on farther, and we're way on down the list. All these people are done, dead, and gone, and we're talking about their descendants. He says, by the way, here's why you don't have a birthright. This is why the birthright is not going to Reuben, but is passed along to someone else because of this. All right? So it gives us reasoning for it. So now we know why that's just thrown in there, because it's almost like, you know, it's out of place. But we know now why it's recorded. And so we can understand and know why Reuben wasn't favored or given that birthright on down the road. All right, and then verses 23 through 26 just lists the sons and the mothers. 27, 29, Jacob visits Isaac, and he stays with him until he dies. And Isaac dies at 180 years old. And he and Esau actually bury him together, which is a great thing, you know, for them to join hands in that, to be able to bury the father. But if you remember, the same thing was true with Isaac and Ishmael when Abraham died. Death tends to bring a family together when nothing else will. And so it's an important thing, and it's an important event. But they came together and buried him. All right? Any questions about chapter 35? And we'll jump into 36. 36 is just kind of a genealogy chapter, and so we won't spend a lot of time on it. Yeah. Yes. Right. Yes. Yeah, but there was also issues, if you remember, there were also issues with Simeon and Levi there at Shechem that could create a lot of problems with some of that too. But I'm satisfied that the issue is because Joseph was the firstborn of Rachel. Yeah, yeah. All right. Yes. But it's interesting because when you look at that, I don't want to get into this because that's a long drawn out, but Ephraim and Manasseh are the sons of, yeah, and they wind up, you see a lot of issues with them, and when you really kind of get down into it, you see a lot of things that happen in regard to those two. Ephraim and Dan are the ones that really create the issue, because when you're listing the 12 that got property, when they went into the promised land, you see them all listed, you know, with the exception of Levi. Levi got cities here and there so that they could be priests to everybody else. And then when you get over into Revelation and you see them listed, you don't see Ephraim or Dan listed, either one. Instead, you see Joseph listed in Ephraim's place, but Manasseh still has its position. But then Dan's eliminated altogether, and you got Levi jumping back in. So it's kind of an interesting thing. But the reason it has all boils down to, and it's Ephraim and Dan that's the problem, all boils down to when they welcomed in the false gods and built the calves, they built it in Dan and so on down the line. So it's a big issue, you know, but it's interesting when you begin to really delve into it. And I'm not getting into it, so all I did was just mess with your heads out there for a moment. All right. Genesis 36. In Genesis 36, like I said, we're just going to kind of walk through this pretty quick. There's only a couple things I'm really going to point out in this. It has to do with Esau. All of 36 deals with Esau's family. And the reason for this is really kind of twofold. I think first, I think we need to hear about Esau's family, see something about the genealogy. And you think, well, why is he listening to the genealogy of Esau's family? Who really cares about the genealogy of Esau's family? Well, I think there's a couple of reasons for this, and if you pay attention, for those that are really Bible students, what you'll find in this lineage is you'll find a lot of names that you're going to see again later in Scripture, And it's going to be names where when they begin to have battles and they begin to have problems with different inhabitants of the land and they run into some issues, you start seeing some of these names pop up, all right? And so you understand the conflict that really kind of takes place later on that boils down to the conflict between Jacob and Esau, really. But what we first see, I think, and I think the reason we want to see this first is you see all these different kings and dukes, all right? You see all these different individuals that are listed, and you start thinking about that, and you realize, you know, God had made Abraham a promise that he was going to be the father of a lot of different nations. Now, you know, we see, you know, when we think about Ishmael, there was a lot that took place, you know, with Ishmael, and then with his next wife, he had children, which developed into nations, and so we see that. But then in addition to that, you know, his son Isaac had the two sons, and then so we're looking at Esau's lineage here, and we see more nations that are formed, which, you know, come back to Isaac, but ultimately go all the way back to Abraham as their father. And so when you look at this whole picture, you know, what we're seeing is God saying, listen, I just want to show you that I made Abraham a promise, I made Isaac a promise, and this lineage of Esau is part of that fulfillment. You know, to say that I'm, you know, I made a great many nations. You know, when we talk about a lot of the Arab nations today, you know, and we look at all their lineage, you know, the Islam folks, the Muslims, trace their lineage back to Abraham. And rightfully so, by the way. You know, I heard someone argue with me that, you know, with that the other day. Well, you don't even believe that our lineage traces back to Abraham. I said, yes, I do. Sure I do. I just don't believe it traces back through the promised lineage, you know. But yeah, I do. I believe their lineage traces back to Abraham. The Bible tells me it does. I can trace their lineage for them. That's not a problem. I can see that. All right, so I don't have an issue with a lot of those kinds of things. Now, by the way, they won't trace their lineage through Esau, and I'll talk about that here in a moment. But nonetheless, Esau is just another one that had a great many kingdoms after his name, all right? But the second thing is not only just so we can see that God fulfilled his promises beyond Israel, but also see that these nations are going to wind up being bitter enemies to Israel. They're going to be a real thorn in their side in a lot of ways, and so the names that are listed here are going to show up as problems for Israel down the road. All right, so keep that in mind. Let me give you a for instance. Over in Obadiah, all right, the prophecy of Obadiah, Obadiah's prophecy, there's only a couple of the prophets, and both minor prophets, that prophesied to someone other than Israel, you know, directly. Obadiah is one of them, and he prophesied to Edom, which is Esau. All right, we talked about that a while back. All right, so he prophesied directly to Edom. All right, the other one was obviously Jonah with Nineveh. All right, but the whole point here that I'm talking about is that, you know, we see this let me read that verse for you. Obadiah 1:1, the vision of Obadiah. Thus saith the Lord God concerning Edom. All right, so this is what he's going to talk about, because Edom was a problem for them. Do you remember when Edom became the biggest problem for him? Just out of curiosity. Yeah, exactly. You're exactly right. When Moses led them out of Egypt, all right, and keep in mind that Esau's land was, if you can, you know, if you can envision the map, right below the Red Sea, the Dead Sea, all right, right below the Dead Sea. And so that land and all of that, you know, is that. And when they're, after they've wandered in the wilderness, and now, actually, I guess it was more, was that when, that would be when Joshua was bringing them through. When Joshua was bringing them through and brought them, he was going to bring them down under the under the Dead Sea. I don't know why I keep saying the Red Sea. The Dead Sea and up, and then cross over Jordan, and they crossed over Jordan on dry ground. Remember all of that? Okay. I'm sure you do. Say yeah. Yeah, I remember that. Yeah, there you go. All right. Right there under the Dead Sea, that was the land of Edom. That was Esau's land. And they had to come through that to come up and make that route to where they could come in, to where they'll come across into Jericho, okay? And so when all of that took place, what we find is Edom said, no, you can't come through here. Well, they agree that you can't come through here, And so, you know, they didn't know what to do, and so they went to God about it, and God said, you have to be nice to Edom, and wouldn't let them conquer Edom. He told them, be nice to Edom, all right? So they came through, but my point being is that they were not going to let them. Now, there's some other issues with Edom later on, but that's just one of them, all right? And so that's kind of what happened. Well, you know, let me throw this at you. I just took this as an excerpt out of someone else's saying, but all right, I'm just going to kind of paraphrase it and throw it out at you. But keep in mind, it was the Edomites that opposed Saul at one point, all right? It was, they were subdued by David, and they rebelled successfully, by the way, against Jehoram, which was one of the kings of Israel, and they of Judah, all right? And they were, again, conquered by Judah under Amaziah, and they regained their freedom during the reign of Ahaz, and Edom was later controlled by Assyria and Babylon. And so you see them playing a part. They later, their name actually kind of changed to the Edomites. When you see the Edomites, that's also a part of Edom, all right? So that whole concept. Let me throw this one at you. Now that you know the Edomites are the same as Edom, who is an Edomite that you know from the New Testament that was great and powerful? After I tell you, you're probably going to go, oh, you know, I think I remember that. Yeah. Herod the Great. Herod the Great was the Edomite, all right? And that's partly why he understood and knew so much of customs and so much of what had taken place. He became king of Judah under Rome in like 30 years before Christ, all right? And so in a sense, that enmity from Esau and Jacob went on through Herod the Great. And we see that even taking place. He was the Herod when Jesus was born, all right? And so that's the issue. It's kind of an interesting when you start really playing it out and seeing it. Not only that, but for those of you that are familiar with Masada in 70 AD, that was an interesting thing because they kind of sided with Israel during that. And actually kind of fought against Rome side by side. And that's kind of the last time in history we actually ever see anything about them. It's like that's when they went away forever, all right? It's like they have none left, which is kind of a fulfillment of the prediction prophecy that Obadiah gave in chapter 1. And he talked about no survivor shall remain of the house of Esau. And you don't really see that fulfilled until AD 70 at Masada. Kind of an interesting thing if you ever do, if you like history, if you're into any of that, all right? But most of the rest of this chapter is just lineage and such forth. The land wasn't able to provide for a while there. Esau was hanging out, you know, with his people and all that, you know, pretty close to Jacob, and it kind of got too much for the land, you know, all their cattle and all that kind of thing, and they realized that was just too much, and so Esau went back, you know, back to Seir, where, is that how you say it, S-E-I-R, Sire or Seir, however you want to say it, and so he went back there and dwelt there, so they separated all their goods, and that was where he remained, and that's where I was talking about, where the land of Edom is, right below the Dead Sea, and so, you know, he came out of that promised land and dwelt there, while Jacob stayed in the promised land and dwelt, all right, and so that land, from that moment on, really just became known as Edom. And forevermore, you know, through Scripture, that's kind of what that was. The only other thing that I do want to point out is this. Esau's lineage, you see when you read through it, talks about dukes, all right? And every time I see that, I think Duke of Earl, but, you know, but talk about dukes. And what the dukes were they were sort of kings, but not kings. They would reign, like if you had all these different groups or different settings. Let's say when you've got all this land, you would have, you know, settlements. And they would become like a king of a settlement, if you would. And so each of these settlements had their kings, much like Israel and their tribes, okay? So you would have a duke over those different lands. And then later he starts talking about kings. And I think what had happened was, and it seems, that they had then come together in a place where they realized, you know, that we want a king. And a king rose up over all these different settlements. And so they all kind of came under one king. And I don't think it really done away with the dukes. It just kind of brought them all to where they were all operating under one, you know, head, a king, and they were still as they were. I kind of look at it like this. When you look at Israel, oh, and by the way, it says that they had a king before Israel, all right? And I think that's interesting because when you look at that, I think it makes it a part of when Israel started saying, hey, we want a king, we want a king, we want a king. But I think specifically, it was probably more like Edom, because this is where they had the closest tie. Edom got a king before Israel, and he makes a point of telling you that. So it makes you think, okay, we want to be more like Edom. They got a king, we want a king. See, but at the time, Israel had judges, all right? Now, contrary to what some people think, I believe the judges were only judges over certain sections and certain portions of land, and I think some of the judges overlapped because I really think that they were judges over this part, not over all of Israel. They were just over portions. And I think that's why some people find a discrepancy even in the length of years it's given later. But it's because they overlapped, all right? But they were given portions. And so they weren't happy with having judges. They wanted a king. But the interesting thing about that is 1 Samuel 12:12, all right? Some of you might even know this verse. When you saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, you said unto me, nay, but a king shall reign over us when the Lord your God was your king. All right? You're saying, hey, listen, you know, you're confused. You're worried that if this land, this particular kingdom should overpower you, then you're going to have to live under somebody else's king. And he's saying, don't you realize? You already have a king. God is your king. And he reigns over you. And you know, these judges are answering to him. And so it was something that, you know, they had to come to grips on. And they kind of need to realize, but they wanted to be like everybody else. Specifically, Edom had a king. I want a king. Yep. Yep. That church over there has got a band. I want a band. That church over there, man, they're doing this and they're doing that. I want to do this and do that. Guys, we just got to be what we are. We need to be what God's called us to be. And we need to stay true to his word, and we need to stand upon his word and be faithful to his word. And that's more important than anything else. They have a king, big deal. We have God, and we have the Lord. We want to hold to him. And so that's the picture. All right. Any other thoughts on 36? Yes, sir. A pillar can be anything. Even when they stacked up the 12 stones, when they came over Jordan River and they stacked up 12 stones at one place, that's called a pillar. All it is a monument. It's a pillar is something that represents, you know, a gravestone is a pillar. A pillar doesn't have to be big and tall. A pillar can be anything that's a marker. That's a pillar when you're looking at it in scripture like that. All right, so basically all they're saying is whatever the marker was, whatever they did to identify Rachel's grave was just still present, whatever it was. All right? Anything else? All right, so we'll pick up on chapter 37 next week. Appreciate all of you coming out tonight. It's always good to see you. All right, let's bow, and we'll be closed in a word of prayer. Dear Father, Lord, thank you for tonight and the